Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is here today in each one of us. We thank you, Lord, that as we submit to him and allow him to work, he does amazing things. He causes us to fall to our knees. He causes us to worship. And so we come now, Lord, and we ask you to teach truth to us. We pray that as we learn truth, that we will fix our eyes on Jesus and we will worship him and we will adore him and we will live for him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So, the God whom we have been worshiping this morning corporately, the God we have together acknowledged as holy, 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 the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom we have humbled ourselves before as we figuratively bowed our collective knees, the God we have confessed to and have been assured of forgiveness from, the God whom we have turned to and fixed our eyes upon, the God whose word we have read and will now ponder and be transformed by. This God that we are worshiping is not a God birthed out of ancient myth, whose origin is in the corrupt imagination of man. He is not a God developed by man's religion to man's liking, who will always save and never condemn. He is not the cuddly, warm, and fuzzy God of modern-day Christianity, who will give you all that you want. He is not just a best friend that we've added to our lives and brought together with us today. This God that we are worshiping this morning is not fabricated. He is not invented. He's not an imitation of another God. No, the God we have been worshiping this morning is the God of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is El Shaddai, the all-powerful, all-sufficient Lord God Almighty. He is the only true God, the one the angels are worshiping day and night. Even as we speak, they are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," Revelation 4:8. They worship him. We worship him. Because he is our creator, the maker of all things in the universe, including the angels, including us. Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." And our God sustains all that he has made, upholding all things with the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. This God we worship is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is answerable to no one. He alone is great. His greatness is unsearchable, Psalm 145:3. It cannot be searched out. It cannot be measured. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, Psalm 95:3. The God we worship is our God, and he is perfect. He lacks nothing in his person or works. There is no possibility of defect in him. He cannot become better because he's already perfect. He cannot become less because then he would cease to be God. This God, his way is perfect, Psalm 18, verse 30a. His law, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. His word, the testimony of the Lord is sure, Psalm 19:7. The word of the Lord proves true, Psalm 18, verse 30b. This God we worship is eternal. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever he had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, he is God, Psalm 90, verse 2. Our God is without beginning and without end. He simply is. Existence is an attribute of God's very nature, as indicated in how he identified himself to Moses. I am who I am. There never was a time when he did not exist. There will never be a time when his existence will cease. And in his eternality, he is timeless and ageless, always existing, never changing. His immutability guarantees that he and his word will be the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. Our God is self-sufficient and self-existent. He is dependent upon no one for his existence. The fulfillment of his will and his good pleasure do not depend upon anyone or anything outside of himself. He has no needs. He is perfectly complete within his own being, and everything and anything else depends upon him. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, Acts 17:25. This God we worship is an amazing God. He's omnipotent. He has infinite and unlimited power. Our God is in the heavens, and he does as he pleases, Psalm 115:3. He's able to do all that, everything that he determines, without any effort on his part. And there's no spiritual force and no human power that can thwart him. Our God is omnipresent. He is always present in every place, in all of his fullness. All of him is everywhere at once. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, 1 Kings 8:27. The psalmist wrote, "Where shall I go from your presence?" And concluded, "Wherever he was, God, you were there." This God we worship is omniscient. He possesses all knowledge, perfect knowledge of all things past, present, and future. There is nothing hidden from him, nothing that ever catches him off guard. He is God, and there is no other. He is God, and there's none like him. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, Isaiah 46:10. My brothers and sisters, along with the psalmist, I proclaim before you and with you, this is God. Our God, forever and ever, Psalm 48:14. He is your God. He is my God. He is the one that we worship. He is the one that we serve. He is creator and sustainer and blessed and only sovereign. He is great and perfect and eternal. He is self-existent, self-sufficient, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and these attributes and numerous others revealed throughout the scriptures flow out of his preeminent attribute of holiness. Holiness is the attribute of God that binds all the others together. Holiness is not something that God decides to be or do. Holiness is essential to who he is. He is holy, holy, holy. And all of his other attributes, every one of them is an expression of his holiness. And they all point to one conclusion. God is distinct and separate, completely set apart from his creation. He is unlike any other. Moses said in Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" And in his holiness, in all that he is, God is transcendent. He is God in the heavens above, Joshua 2:11. God is transcendent, means he exists separate from his creation. He is not dependent on his creation in any way. He is Almighty God. He created all things, and therefore he is the sovereign ruler over his creation. God is transcendent also means he is above the corruption of his creation. God is separated from all that is sinful. He cannot sin. He cannot take pleasure in sin. He cannot have fellowship with sin. Isaiah chapter 64, verses 6 and 7 describes this well. It says, "We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. You, God, have hidden your face from us." Habakkuk 1:13 says this of God, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." That God cannot look at wrong means that he must turn his face away, for in his righteousness and in his holiness, he must keep himself separate from all that is sinful. One last point, and this is so vitally important to get. Because men and women are born with a sin nature and the propensity to sin, and all eventually sin and fall short of the glory of God, short of His holy perfection, human beings are rightly denied entrance into God's holy presence. I'm not talking about His omnipresence. He is everywhere, even if someone does not want to acknowledge His presence. The presence I'm talking about is the manifest presence of God. When God makes Himself near, noticeably present to His own. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But for sinful human beings outside of Christ, which is everyone, because God is transcendent, He is both unknown and unknowable, and human beings cannot possibly come to know and experience God personally, for their iniquities have made a separation between them and God. Their sins have hidden His face from them so that He does not hear, Isaiah 59:2. That said, the only conclusion we are able to draw is this: humanly speaking, a relationship with a holy, transcendent God is impossible. But we know that with God, all things are possible. So catch this. The fact that God is transcendent, separate from His creation, does not mean that God is unable to enter into His creation, to be present within it, to communicate with it, and to redeem it. Yes, the Bible reveals that God is transcendent, but it also reveals that God is imminent. He is near. And it is in His imminence that our God is chosen to draw near to human beings, enabling His own coram Deo, Latin that means to dwell in His presence. God Himself speaks of His remoteness and His nearness, His being everywhere, but also of His being there in one place. In Jeremiah 23:23 says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away?" Yes, He is a God at hand. Yes, He is a God far away. I only read part of Joshua 2:11 earlier. Here's all of it. The Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above, transcendence, and on the earth beneath, imminence. So God's transcendence is dynamically present throughout all the Scripture, but at the same time, His imminence, His nearness, His presence among His people is stunningly evident as the Bible speaks of God's presence in redemption and subsequent relationship. As we move forward, always, always keep in mind, God is distinct from man. There is no deficiency in Him that man can satisfy. He doesn't relate to man because He lacks something in Himself. No, God, the God and His attributes that we just talked about and sung about, God chooses to draw near to man, to make His presence known out of the abundance of who He is as God. It is God who chooses to draw near to sinful, deficient man. It is God who chooses to seek to dwell with us because no human being ever or will ever seek to dwell with God. For none are righteous, not one. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Romans 3:10 through 12. So with all that said, please come back with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Prior to Genesis chapter 3, we are told that God created Adam and Eve. And it's an intimate moment. Everything else He spoke into existence by the power of His word. With Adam, He took dust and formed Adam and then breathed life into him. And then He took a rib out of Adam's side and created Eve. He intimately formed them. He formed them into His image and likeness. And they then lived their life, coram Deo, in the immediate presence of God. He was everywhere, but He was there. Now take a look at verse 8. And this happens after the fall, but I want to apply it in a different way. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Based upon this verse, again, prior to the fall, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. There was this intimate fellowship, this perfect fellowship going on between God and the man and the woman. Now, it is much debated as to what this whole walking with Adam and Eve looked like, and we're not going to go there this morning, but there are a couple things in this verse which tell us some specifics. As God met with Adam and Eve, there was a sound accompanying his walking. Interestingly, the Hebrew word kol comes from a root word meaning to call aloud. And it is translated 383 times in the Hebrew scriptures, and it's translated as voice. Thus, there was an audible aspect to God's presence in the garden. Second, there was his actual presence. It was a presence that Adam and Eve thought they could literally hide from. So God's presence consisted of his voice and his literal presence, his immediate presence. And it is clear that God himself confronted Adam and Eve in their sin. And God himself issued judgment and God himself gave grace. But from that point on, their relationship with God and their offspring's relationship with God was drastically changed. Sin hinders everything now, especially man's experience of God's presence. Yet by his grace, throughout the Old Testament period, for our purposes this morning prior to Exodus, God used a variety of means to make his presence known, not only objectively, but as the means of redemption to those he had chosen. Noah found favor in the eyes of God, and God spoke with him. God was everywhere, but God was there with Noah. God chose Abraham out of a pagan country, and Abraham believed in God and was accounted to him as righteousness, and God the Son appeared in physical form as the angel of the Lord to Abraham on a number of occasions and to his grandson Jacob as well. God was everywhere, but he was there with Abraham. He was there with Jacob. Moses encountered God in a burning bush. During the actual Exodus and early days in the wilderness, God was near and he led his people, Exodus 13, 17, 8, in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God was everywhere, but he was there. But the most profound Old Testament manifestation of God's presence among his people was in the tabernacle and subsequently the temple. It was here that God chose to localize his manifest presence. The tabernacle was constructed so that the Lord would be among his chosen people. In Exodus 25:8, he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. Now, in order to understand the purpose of the tabernacle, we need to think back again to Genesis. As we read earlier in chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord used to walk with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden during the cool of the day, signified a close, intimate relationship that they enjoyed with the Creator before sin caused everything to fall apart. Having sinned, Adam and Eve were banished from Eden in the immediate presence of a holy God. And since that day, the goal of Almighty God has been to restore that intimate fellowship between himself and his people by making his presence manifest before them for their redemption and subsequent relationship with him. And being on this side of the cross, we know that one day we who are in him will enter into his immediate presence. We shall see him as he is. That's getting way ahead of ourselves. Let's get back to the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 25, Ed read the verses that I'm going to reference already. In Exodus 25, God gives very detailed descriptions of the various items associated with worship in the tabernacle. And among these was the Ark of the Covenant. In verses 10 through 11, We find the measurements of the ark, and I'm going to put them into inches so that we can kind of get an idea of how big it is. It says that it was probably about 23 inches wide and 39 inches long and about 23 inches high. It was made of acacia wood and was overlaid inside and out with gold. And so Moses was told to have this made. And in verse 16, God says, "And you shall be put into it the ark of the testimony, or the ark of the testimony that I shall give to you." So they're going to put the testimony, what God wants them to remember, in there. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, we are told that the ark contained a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And I think it's important to briefly see the importance of each one of these items that were put into the ark. The golden urn holding the manna represented the food that God miraculously provided for his people as they wandered in the wilderness. Sadly, the people complained as they spoke against God and against Moses in Numbers 21:5. They said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food, the manna." And the tablets, God had written the Ten Commandments, which revealed God in his perfection and his perfect standard by which he demanded his people to live. God told his people, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," Leviticus 19:2. The tablets' presence in the ark highlighted man's inability and failure to measure up to God's holiness on their own. All fall short of the glory of God. Then there was Aaron's staff. The people of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron's authority and tried to oppose them. To put an end to the dispute over Aaron's appointment as priest, God performed a miracle in Numbers chapter 17, verses 2 through 5. Aaron's staff miraculously sprouted overnight, authenticating God's choice of the priesthood and Aaron as high priest. So the contents of the ark were emblems of man's rebellion against God. The manna represented the people's rejection of God's gracious provision of life. The Ten Commandments represented the people's rebellion against God's standard and highlighted their inability on their own to obey. The staff signified the people's rebellion, their rebellion against God's authority. So the sum total of man's outright rebellion against God was represented inside the ark. Now here comes amazing. According to Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 17, there was to be a covering that went over the ark, a mercy seat made of hammered gold with two angelic beings known as cherubim with wings outstretched. It was not to be a literal seat, but a covering for the ark. According to the scriptures, the mercy seat set upon the ark functioned in four ways. Number one, God promised to meet with his people there. It served as a place of the presence of God. We see that in verse 22. Note that because of the close association of the Lord's presence with the space above the ark, God is said to be enthroned between the cherubim, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, and 2 Samuel 6, verse 2. The tabernacle, placed in the center of the encampment of the people, the tabernacle that housed the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, reminded the people that they were living coram Deo. They were living in the presence of God. Secondly, God promised to speak to them or instruct them from there. Exodus 25:22. Three, in some sense, he would appear to them in a cloud there. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. And lastly, it was there in the most holy place at the mercy seat that God would grant his people mercy and forgiveness. Let's stop for a moment and think about how profound the truths I've just shared are. The eternal God, who is not constrained by the existence of time, the infinite God who is not bound by the limitations of space, the transcendent God who dwells above and beyond all time and space, in love, condescended to the weakness of his people, making himself present to them in one place for their benefit, for their redemption through him and subsequent relationship with him. He is everywhere, but he was there. God chose to humble himself for the sake of his wandering people in the wilderness. Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6, celebrates the transcendent God who delights in dwelling with his people. The Lord is high above all the nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high, but who also looks far down on the heavens and the earth? But the question that needs to be asked and answered is this: how does a holy, transcendent God dwell with sinful people? Let's go back to the mercy seat and the idea of God granting mercy there. The word translated mercy seat is the Hebrew word kaporeth, from the verb kafar, which means to cover over, to pacify, or make propitiation. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, translated the Hebrew word for mercy seat with the Greek word helasterion, which means propitiation. This word comes from the Greek word halasmos, by which sins are forgiven, and itself is defined as a means or place where sins are forgiven. In the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, covered by the mercy seat, was the place of propitiation. How could a holy God dwell in the midst of his sinful people? How could sinful people ever hope and to live in the presence of God, let alone approach God and not be destroyed? Propitiation. In the Bible, propitiation is an act by which God's wrath is turned away from the sinner. Propitiation is proclaimed in Psalm 85, verses 1 through 3. Lord, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah, it means to stop. It means to ponder. Lord, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. And he goes on to say, you withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. This mercy seat then was the place of propitiation, the only place in all of the earth where atonement could be made, where the wrath of God was turned away from his people. John Calvin wrote this about the mercy seat. God was propitiated toward believers by the covering of the law so as to show himself favorable to them by hearing their vows and prayers. For as long as the law stands forth before God's face, it subjects us to his wrath and curse, and hence it is necessary that the blotting out of our guilt should be interposed so that God may be reconciled with us, unquote. I want you to turn with me over to Leviticus chapter 16. One book past Exodus, Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. One day a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which the Jewish people will be celebrating this Tuesday, the high priest made atonement for the holy place, verse 16, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. He took sacrificial blood, substitutionary sacrificial blood, sprinkled it on the holy place to cleanse it. This made it possible for God's continued manifest presence among his people. Atonement involves an innocent party taking the punishment that was due to a guilty party, restoring the sin-damaged relationship between God and his people, making them at one again. The high priest also represented all the people. Earlier in Exodus 25, we talked about the breastplate and the precious stones, and there was a precious stone for each one of the tribes, and the high priest would wear that on the Day of Atonement as he went into the most holy place, as he represented all the people before God. So he would go and he would take substitutionary sacrifice blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, covering the sins of the people, the sins that were represented underneath the cover in the ark. And he did so to propitiate, to satisfy the righteous wrath of Almighty God. God had every right to pour out his wrath upon the sins of the people. But the mercy seat where propitiation was made covered the sins of the people. Verses 13 and 14. Because God's manifest presence dwelt there, the priest was to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he, the high priest, does not die. And then he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in the front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And then down in verse 30, it says, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. This special atonement ritual averted the wrath of God for all the sins of the people over the past year. Averted, not removed. Because as with each and every blood sacrifice in the Old Testament, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. As were with each of the Jewish feasts, the Day of Atonement and the mercy seat on the ark were but a foreshadow, a shadow of things to come, the substance belonging to Christ. If we follow a shadow, it will lead to substance. The shadow of what happened on the Day of Atonement upon the mercy seat, that shadow when followed leads to Jesus Christ. It foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice for sin, the perfect blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, not just to cover them, but to take them away. So, as he had done in the past, the eternal God, who is not constrained by the existence of time, the infinite God who is not bound by the limitations of space, the transcendent God who dwells above and beyond all time and space, in love, condescended to the weakness of his people, making himself manifestly present to them in one place for their benefit, for their redemption and subsequent relationship. He is everywhere, but he was there in Bethlehem. God chose to humble himself for the sake of his wandering, lost people. This time, not as the angel of the Lord or in a cloud or in fire. No, this time he would come himself. The Creator would become part of his creation. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The Word who was God became flesh and dwelt among his people, literally tabernacled amongst his people. He set up his tent amongst his people. The Son of God, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, all those attributes that we spoke about earlier, all the other attributes that we did not go to. Jesus Christ set them aside. He set them under the authority of his Father and took on the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of you and in the likeness of me in order to save us. Please turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. He showed his presence. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Paul, a former Pharisee, knew well the Old Testament, concept of propitiation. In Romans 3, verses 24 through 25, he wrote, "And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for the sins of the people." A propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The author of Hebrews writes that Jesus was made to be like all of us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. This truth in mind is the mercy seat was the only place that propitiation could take place in the Old Testament. The only place where the anger of God could be appeased in the New Testament today. The cross of Jesus Christ is our mercy seat, is the only place in all of the world, in all of time, that the wrath of God can be satisfied. Jesus alone can turn away the wrath of God because at the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on our Jesus. He didn't deserve it. We did. But God's wrath was poured out upon him and not upon us who did deserve it. Jesus died for those who deserved eternal damnation. He took to himself the wrath of God. And he was the propitiation of the Father for the righteous punishment of sin. And God was perfectly satisfied in Jesus' sacrifice because he shed perfect human blood for us. That is why the gospel is good news. So as we stand in the presence of God, does he see your sins? Or does he see Jesus who took your sins? If you are not saved, he sees you right now in your sins. And you stand condemned in your sins. And the Bible says that his wrath will be poured out upon you in condemnation. You've heard truth this morning. You've heard of who God is. You've heard of who Jesus Christ is. You've heard of what he's done. I pray that you will ponder what we said and cry out to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Your church won't save you. Your works won't save you. Nothing will save you. Only Jesus Christ can forgive you of your sins. Pray that you will confess your sins to him, own your sins, admit that you're a sinner, call sin, sin as he calls sin, sin. Confess them before him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' death will propitiate God's wrath. It will appease God's wrath. His wrath will not be poured out unto you now or ever. It is this way that you are saved. Everything you need for God's forgiveness, for the removal of God's anger, for reconciliation with God himself can be found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Stop looking everywhere and in all the wrong places. You're going to wear out yourself out looking. You have found him today in his word. Won't you cry out to him out of your sins and ask for his forgiveness? And for the saved, as we move to the communion table and prepare for the Lord's Supper, the Lord provided the Israelites a place of propitiation at the mercy seat. And he provided for us as well a better place. And that place is Jesus Christ. He offered himself in our place. He turned away the wrath of God from us through the sacrifice of his blood. He cleansed us from our sins. He continues to cleanse us from our sins. He took them away and nullified their power. And he brings us into the presence of God, blameless and acceptable. Let us bow down in awe and in worship of our Savior. Let us delight ourselves, coram Deo, before the face of God, in his manifest presence through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let us live our lives out in his presence, under his authority, for our good and for his glory. May we, from our experience, proclaim with David, You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word today. Once again, the bad news of the gospel is that we are sinners, that we are born with the propensity to sin and we sin. And because you are a holy God, we are separated from you. And there's not a thing that we can do on our own. We are thankful from the beginning pages of Scripture that the plan that you put into place before Adam and Eve were ever created was that you would come to them, that you would come to their offspring, that you would make a way for people to be redeemed, to be forgiven, and brought into relationship with you. From the day they sinned, that plan began to unfold. We are thankful, Father, for the tabernacle and the temple. We know why you told Moses that everything had to be exact, that it was so specific, because it all pointed to Jesus Christ and what he would do on the cross of Calvary. We're thankful, Father, that you made your presence known to the people in the Old Testament above the mercy seat, that you made your presence known in a greater way in the Lord Jesus Christ at Bethlehem and beyond. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he turned your anger away from us. Because of that, we are able to dwell in your presence, to dwell in your pleasures, knowing one day that we will see you as you are and dwell in your immediate presence for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.